That was awesome. Thank you, choir. All the hard work. Oh, it's so beautiful. Praise the Lord. Now I hope not to mess it up with my preaching. Would you please turn to Matthew chapter 1? Matthew chapter 1. Let's pray. Father, your servant is humbled by the magnificent ministry through songs today. Oh, it's glorious. And as your servant appears before you, he is definitely aware of his own inadequacies. And he asks you, O Lord, that you will grant to him that he will preach Jesus the way that Jesus or an angel would have spoken about the Lord if in human form he were the one to expound upon himself today. May the same results he will have gained be the ones that heaven collects today to his honor and to his glory, and in his name and for his sake alone, we do pray. Amen. Thank you. When in Luke chapter 1, verse 35, then Gabriel announced to Mary that the Holy Spirit will come upon her and that she will conceive in her womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus, it will be at least 3 months later that the angel would announce the same thing to Joseph. The angel also told Mary, "Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the 6th month for her who was called barren." Chapter 1, verse 36 of Luke. In verse 39, Luke tells us that it was in those same days, not long after the angel Gabriel had talked to Mary, that it's soon after the conversation that Mary went to visit Elizabeth. Luke tells us further in chapter 1, verse 56, that Mary remained with Elizabeth about 3 months. And then she returned to her house. Soon after Mary left, Elizabeth delivered her baby John. But when Mary returned home, she was visibly pregnant. And it was apparently at that time that the events of Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 35 transpired. Matthew wrote this, and you can follow with me in your Bible, beginning of verse 18. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was discovered to be with child, but that child was of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public spectacle, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, you son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife. For that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she," the verse upon which we'll preach today, "and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, 'Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which is translated 'God with us.' Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus." Matthew had just intimated in verse 16 of that chapter that though Joseph were of the royal line of David, he was not, however, the biological father of Jesus. So the story that we have just read tells us how it came about that Joseph became Jesus' father. It was by choosing him to participate in the grand, great plan of saving mankind from their sins. That's how God made Joseph the father of Jesus. Matthew qualifies Joseph the same as James qualified Job. In verse 19, Matthew calls him a just man or a righteous man. In today's world, we will call him this way with the intonation. He is a good man. When a righteous man, be it Job or Joseph, faces big problems that he did not bring upon himself, that he doesn't seem to deserve, there is always a divine purpose behind it. God, in his wise and holy counsel, brought this big trouble upon this good man. And it was to accomplish something great, the salvation of mankind. One of the ways that Matthew points this out is by intentionally recording the various names that the angel purposefully called the main actors in the story. These names define the status or the role or the responsibility of the person thus called. Look at them. In verse 19, he says, Joseph, her husband, intentionally called him so. Verse 20, Joseph, son of David. Verse 20, Mary, your wife. Verse 21, you shall call his name Jesus, upon which I'll preach today. Verse 22, they shall call his name Emmanuel, upon which I hope to preach next Sunday. So to save mankind from their sins, God used many righteous people and put them in troubling, trying, stressing situations. Mary was one of them. Joseph another. And Jesus the foremost. Mary had to risk being stoned by being found pregnant while betrothed. Joseph was conflicted in his heart regarding the woman whom he loved and at the same time how to be faithful to God. And Jesus was born to die as a sacrifice, to pay, to erase the penalty and the stench of our sins. The author to the book of the Hebrews, quoting the Old Testament, declared that much in chapter 10, verse 5. He says, sacrifice and offering you did not desire because they cannot fulfill what you desired, you required. So what did God do? But a body you have prepared for me. You prepared a body to be sacrificed. Why all that trouble to Joseph, to Mary? Why the preparation of that body for the single objective for that body to die? Why shall he be called Jesus? Why? The salvation of mankind. That's why. Verse 21 says it plainly. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. Brethren, sisters in Christ, using the meaning of the name Jesus as our guide this morning, we will preach on it under the guiding thought of Jesus, Jehovah saves. And to appreciate the significance of the angel's declaration to Joseph, it behooves us to first of all appreciate the intricacies of the story itself. Joseph was a faithful man who complied with the law, including the religious and cultural practice of betrothal. Betrothal was practiced somewhat differently in various regions of Israel. There are certain nuances to it in Judea and certain nuances to it in Galilee, where Joseph was raised and lived. Yet it was well defined by rabbinic teaching. By calling Joseph Mary's husband and calling Mary Joseph's wife, Matthew confirms that a betrothal in Galilee was considered as a legally binding marriage. It was marriage, though the betrothed couple did not live together as husband and wife. That's the difference. People opted to the betrothal for various reasons. It was a means for a man of reserving a woman, lest someone would take her before he is ready. It was sometimes for as a promise while getting ready financially, or while fulfilling some responsibility toward parents or toward government, while you go to war, so you keep that woman so that you might find her when you get back. It was also a time during which, and very often so, a time during which a woman was observed to see whether she would be virtuous, submissive, and supportive to her husband when she indeed is taken as wife. Hence, during that betrothal period, a man could refuse to go on with fully marrying or taking that woman to his house to know her, even if the reason was simply that he didn't like her anymore. Hence, according to Deuteronomy chapter 24, since it was a legally binding thing to dismiss that woman from betrothal, to terminate that, it had to be by a letter, an official legal letter of divorce. So Mary returned from a three-month visit with Elizabeth. Matthew tells us that she was found with child, meaning that people look and they discover, you are pregnant, woman. What's going on? She explained probably to Joseph that she did not know any man, and that something that had never happened in history, that was not specifically stated in prophecy, happened to her. Oh, the Holy Spirit got me pregnant. Yeah. That had never happened before in history. Joseph was tormented by the situation. He probably kind of believed Mary, but what do I do? The rabbinic teaching has not told us how to deal with a woman who was impregnated by the Holy Spirit. How do I deal with this thing? Do I still take her? Do I just put her aside? But one of the things that Joseph was resolved to do was not to put her in a bad situation. He was afraid, perhaps, of the unknown. Perhaps he indeed believed Mary. So Joseph opted for a private divorce. He had the option, according to Deuteronomy chapter 24, to take it publicly, take her to the gate before the judges, point a finger at her and say, that woman deceived me, and she would have been stoned. Or to do it in such a private manner, with taking two witnesses that were favorable to him and her, and before that, and said, let's just break this quietly and nobody would know. That's what he opted out for the sake of Mary. And then the angel came that night and said, no way. No, Joseph, you are of the line of David. You may be poor in this remote town of no influence upon the politics of Jerusalem, But I have nonetheless chosen you to oversee the upbringing of the Messiah. In fact, you will even teach him the same trade as you do. He will be a carpenter. It is he. It is this one who will save his people from their sins. And on that basis, when he is born from the woman you will take fully as your wife, you will give him the name Jesus because he will do this, the salvation of mankind. That's the story. Friend, the whole reason this story is recorded is to highlight not a biography of Jesus, but the mission of Jesus. The angel spelled out that mission is in the very name he specified, both to Mary 3 months earlier and to Joseph at this thing, that their miraculously conceived son has to be called Jesus because of what, from times into eternity, it had been determined that he will do. Call him that name. She shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, because it is he who will solve that unanswered and unsolved problem called sins. Now, by the way, do you realize that the same expression, the same phrase was used to Hezekiah in the temple? But in that phrase, the angel said, she will bring forth to you a son. But this time, she simply will bring forth a son. Not to Joseph, because it's not going to be biological. She's just the vessel that God is using to bring the eternal God into incarnate form. Not your child. Not your son. That's why Jesus would later on, you still don't get it that I have to be about my real father's business? That was a story. But since the name is given for a mission, let's talk about the mission. There are at least four important points to retrieve from this statement regarding the missions of Christ. Points that validate his being called Jesus. And here's the first. This passage in Matthew 1:21 tells us that the person to fulfill that mission is unique. The translation puts it vividly, but unfortunately, my New King James translation robs us of this very important emphasis in the verse when it simply states, for he will save his people. In the Greek, the clause he will save is intentionally emphatic. And some of your translations may have bring it out. To be true to the way the angel spoke, the translation should be rendered this way. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he. For it is this one. Among all the people who've been called Yeshua or Jehoshua, it is this one who will indeed bear the name the way the name is supposed to be born. He will indeed show it off. He will save his people from their sins. You see, the name Jesus was a very common Jewish name, as common perhaps as the name John in our society or other common names. It was not the name that made Jesus special. No, Jesus was called that name because the name has a meaning, and it is he and only he who could fulfill the meaning of that name. He and he only did fulfill the meaning of that name. It is he, not all those who may have been born and called by the name Joshua or Joshua or Jeshua. It is he. The practice of naming people had often meaning in the Jewish society. Sometimes people were named because of their bad behavior. In a positive perspective, people or places were often named because of God's grace or because of God's purpose. For example, they may be named as an instrument to fulfill prophecy, like the son of Isaiah, who was called "My hair shall not hash baz." Sometimes it is as a recipient of a promise, like Isaac. Sometimes people or places are named because of a memorial for a dramatic event. Something great happened in that place. So Jacob calls it Bethel. The name may be given for a character trait. Or as in this case, the name may be given to focus on a specific and special mission, which is what the name Jesus points on to. You shall call his name Jesus because he's going to do something that nobody else has done and nobody else could have done. But the problem for us as we look at this, this name Jesus is not a specific prophetic name. Among the prophetic names or appellations for the Messiah in the Old Testament, Jesus does not appear. There are a few dozen specific prophetic appellations in the Old Testament for the Messiah. They are clear. He is the Shiloh in Genesis chapter 49:10, the one to whom, rightly so, the scepter of authority and kingship belongs. He is actually called Jehovah in the Old Testament. He is the angel of the Lord in the sense that he is the angel among all of those who appear in angelic form. He is the angel who is the Lord. He is our righteousness. He is called the prophet. He is the branch in Zechariah chapter 3 verse 8. He is, as it was sung this morning by the choir, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace in Isaiah chapter 9 verse 6. He is a comforter in Isaiah 51:3. My servant in chapter 52 verse 13 to go and fulfill the mission that God has sent him. He is actually called David in chapter 18 on Psalm 18. He is Elijah in Malachi chapter 4:5. But as we peruse all the prophetic names given to Jesus in the Old Testament, nowhere is it prophesied that the Messiah will be called Jesus. Yes, it was a common name that was rendered special. Jesus was not called prophetically Jesus in the Old Testament, but that word, that name, Jesus, occurs in the Septuagint all over the place in the Old Testament. The Septuagint is a translation of the Old Testament from Hebrew into Greek. So the Old Testament was written in Hebrew and it was translated into Greek, and that translation is called originally around the 200 before Christ, the Septuagint. So in the Greek rendering of the expression Jehoshua, for example, in Numbers chapter 13, verse 16, or the expression Joshua in Numbers 7, verse 7, guess how it is translated? Jesus, or in English, Jesus. Joshua is a contracted form of Jehoshua. It is a combination of putting together Jehovah and Oshua, which means salvation. Hence the Hebrew Jehoshua, which was later contracted by Joshua, and after the captivity at Babylon, it was further contracted to Jeshua. But it is translated variously by Jesus. You shall call his name Jehovah Saves, for it is he and no other who will save his people from their sins. And you could see the mind of Joseph telling, there are quite a few people in the Old Testament who were called this way. And none of them stood out. But this one deserved to be called this way because he's going to fulfill a fabulous mission. And perhaps Joseph may have thought about the two greatest Joshuas we have in the Old Testament. And this one is going to be superior to them. Among all the Joshuites of the Old Testament, two stand very tall. Joshua the conqueror in the book that bears his name, and Joshua the high priest in the book, in the visions in Zechariah. And Jesus is superior to both. Joshua the conqueror studied with fear. Jesus appealed to him. In fact, that's why the angel who is the Lord, the angel who is the true Joshua, that angel came and said, "Be strong and of good courage. I am the captain of the host of the armies of the Lord. I will be with you." In one of his visions, we reported in chapter 3, verses in Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 to 10, the prophet presents Joshua the high priest. He was wearing filthy rags. He was dirty, symbolizing that though the high priest, he was sinful. He needed someone to save him from his sin. Satan was accusing him. And before God, "Hey, look at your high priest. He is also sinful." He had no defense. And guess who came to rescue him? Zechariah called him the angel of the Lord, the same who had spoken to Joshua the conqueror. The angel of the Lord came. He removed the filthy rags upon Joshua the high priest. He removed the sins of the high. He cleansed him from his sin. Even those who were called the most prominent Joshuas in the Old Testament, the conqueror was so feeble, he needed Joshua himself. Joshua, the high priest, was there to offer sacrifice for others. He needed a sacrifice himself. Christ is unique. He is superior to all Joshuas. Hence, nobody wanted to bear the name anymore after this one and only and unique Joshua had come. The unbelievers didn't want to call their children Yeshua or Jesus out of disdain. And the believers didn't want to call their children Jesus out of reverence. And rightly so. He is the only one truly qualified to bear the name. The only one able to save us from our sins. Jesus, oh, name above all names. Beautiful Savior, glorious Lord, Emmanuel, God with us, blessed with him, a living Lord. The person is unique, but see a second significant point that validates the fact that Christ is called Jesus, Jehovah saves. The problem necessitating the mission wasn't solved. The problem of sins. Nobody had solved that. The unbelieving Jew expected a Messiah who, like David, would deliver them politically. In Jerusalem reigned upon them a king who was a descendant of Esau, not of Jacob. Herod was an Idumean, a descendant of Esau. He was a vassal to Rome. They were under the domination of Rome. They wanted economic freedom. They wanted political freedom. God would use and had used regular human beings to solve those problems in the past. There were a David. There were an Hezekiah. There were all those. But there was never one to solve the problem of sin. Their pantheon was filled with names of heroes who at various times were raised to solve their political or economic problems. But none had solved the problem of sin. Mankind had a humanly unsolvable problem, sin. Quoting various passages from the Old Testament, Paul charged that both Jews and Gentiles are under sin. Romans chapter 3, verse 9. Every human being has that unsolved and unsolvable problem unless there be someone who would be a Yeshua to save them from their sins. The Apostle John said, "If we say that we have no sin, We deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. 1 John chapter 1 verse 8. There is no such a thing as a human being who is not under the problem of sin. Paul is equally absolute when he quotes the Old Testament to show the unanswered problem of sin. He said, there is no righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not even one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. The problem of sin is unsolved and unanswered. And looking at his wife, Joseph is thinking, oh man. Humanity had an unanswered and unsolved problem called sin. Only someone who is truly a Jehovah saves, someone who is genuinely Jesus, could solve that problem. And the angel says to Joseph, it is he. The person is unique. Problem was unanswered and unsolved. And the third point that verse is telling us is that the purpose of the mission was unprecedented. Nothing could wash away a person's sins. Nothing. The best system that existed was the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. But that system also fell short. Hebrews chapter 10 verse 8 puts it this way. Sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offering and offerings for sin, you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which those things are offered according to the law. Even when they fit all the specs and regulations, they still did not solve the problem of sin. In the Old Testament itself, where the law is required, that very law said that it was not adequate with that system to remove sin. Those sacrifices were deficient to assuage God's wrath. They were incapable of bringing about cleansing from sin. The author to the Hebrews said it plainly in chapter 10, verse 4. For it is not possible, it is utterly impossible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. There is no precedent nor succedent to Jesus in regard to the taking away of sins. It was unprecedented. Impossible for animal sacrifices to remove sins. Impossible. Impossible for good works to remove sins. Impossible. The author to the Hebrews continues to say that Christ did the unprecedented. We read in Hebrews chapter 10 verses 5 to 7. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me to solve that problem. In burnt offerings and sacrifices of sin, you had no pleasure because it's impossible for them to solve the problem of sin. Why do you need to look at them? Then I said, I am bringing the solution. Behold, I have come. And in all those canons of things that are written, they are written about me solving the problem. I have come to do what you require, that sacrifices could not do, that nobody could not do, could do. I have come. I have come to do what had never been done before and that will never be repeated thereafter. I will die once for all. I will save my people from their sins. Amen. The person is unique. It is he and he alone. The problem was unsolved. Sins. The purpose was unprecedented. Saving people. And the potential for that salvation, praise God, is for the whole world. It is universal. The potential of the mission is universal. His people. No doubt, in this specific passage, the expression his people means the Jewish people. Now, for those of you who have been following our study in the book of Daniel on Wednesdays, you can remember that we have explained that element in prophecy. In prophecy, promise made to the Jews directly are often not made to the Jews exclusively. Promise made to the Jews directly are often not made to the Jews exclusively. Let me take a few examples, a couple of them. In Daniel chapter 9, while reading the book of Jeremiah, Daniel discovered that the Babylonian captivity had been prophesied by Jeremiah in chapter 30, for example, to last about 7 years. So Daniel prayed that God would forgive the sins of his people and restore them from captivity. And God answered that not only would he forgive the sins of Daniel's people, the Jews, he had a plan to eradicate sin completely. That plan will follow a period of 70 times 7, and it will hinge on Messiah the Prince. Guess what God said? I am going to solve the problem for your people permanently. Did the Messiah, the Prince, come only for the Jews? The promise was directly made to Israel, but it was not exclusively for Israel. And we see that as my second example with the understanding of the event in John chapter 4. Though that promise was made directly to the Jews, it was not made exclusively for the Jews. Christ told the Samaritan woman at the well, salvation is of the Jews. Chapter 4, verse 22. God chose the Jews to be the channel by which salvation will occur and spread to all nations. Through Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. The Samaritans had accepted only 5 books of the Old Testament, the book of Moses. And that was enough for the woman to know for sure that there would be a Messiah and that Messiah will be for all people. She said it in John chapter 4, verse 25. The woman said to him, I know from those 5 books, not even the prophet, I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. I mean, he will tell us exactly how things are, how to solve them, and how to live with them in an ordered and solved situation. To that, in verse 26, Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. I am that Messiah who comes to solve that problem from everybody. So if salvation was only for the Jews, that Samaritan woman would have had none of it. In fact, she knew so much that this Jewish Messiah was for everybody. She went and told the people in his ethnic group. They came and drew the same conclusion themselves in chapter 4, verse 42. John said, they said to the woman, guess what? Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, what he said. And guess what we have come to as a conclusion? We know for certain that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the Jews. He is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. The Savior of the world. The Apostle John will repeat the same thing in his first letter. He says in verse chapter 2, verse 2, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And you Jews don't get this idea that it is exclusively for you. Not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. The promise of salvation through Jesus Christ, though made directly to the Jews, is inclusively applied to the whole world. Many were not in the Jewish fold. Those the Lord sought, those he brought, so that we all can be one in the Father, just as he himself is one with the Father. Hallelujah. We are together, the saved Jews and the saved Gentiles. Paul calls this spiritual Israel. We are all saved from our sins by the shedding blood of Jesus on the cross. Friends, there is no doubt that you are a sinner. There is no doubt about it. There is no doubt that you cannot save yourself from your sins. Impossible. It is impossible. Impossible for anything that you could come up with to cleanse you from your sins, whether from the penalty of it or from the power of it. Impossible. The question is this. Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Shall you come to Jesus and live? He is called Jesus. Jehovah saves. Why? Because it is He. And He only who can save you from your sin. Let us pray. Our Father, oh, thank you. Thank you that Christ, having seen the judgment of heaven, that centuries and centuries, even before the world was founded, and seeing in his foreknowledge that centuries and centuries of sacrifices and of good works and of good wishes and of religious activities could not take away sin. Impossible. Impossible. And he has decreed, in the covenant within the Trinity, I will come and solve that problem once for all. Yes, many Jeshuas have come, but it is He and He only, unique as a person, facing this unsolved, unanswered problem and bringing this unprecedented potential solution, unprecedented solution to it, and giving that universal potential that anyone who confess his or her sin and call upon the name of Jesus, the halls of heaven declare the verdict, you shall be saved of your sins, whether it be old or young, rich or poor,
educated or not. Red, yellow, black, and white. It is He, and He only, the Jehovah who saves. He is He who shall save us, has saved us, and will save us from our sins. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.